And in turning to the Gospel according to John chapter 12 and verse 12, there is method in my madness, and I'm sure you'll pardon me, but will you turn to Matthew 21? Now, Matthew gives us the longest and most detailed record of the incident that John records in chapter 12. And the reason for beginning with Matthew is this. You know that the Gospel according to John was written a long time after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Perhaps as many years as 40 or 50. And when the Holy Spirit moves John in his old age to write his gospel, the Holy Spirit moves him to, we would say in modern language, but it's hardly suitable for the gospel, to tweak bits. He puts in details that the others don't have. He doesn't correct because it needed no correction. The other gospels are perfectly accurate. But he puts in certain details that the Holy Spirit desires that John, from the maturity of his reflection, might add. Now, by isolating Matthew 21 and then coming to John 12, we shall see precisely what John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has added, and that's particularly what I want us to discover. Now, as we look, first of all, very quickly through Matthew 21, you'll see that Jesus initiated all that happened. It was he who sent for the ass and for the colt. He was the one who understood so thoroughly that the prophecy in Zechariah 9 was given concerning himself, and that the people might recognize him as their Messiah. Baptism was given for that purpose too, as you can read in John. But he knew this, and he knew that this time in Jerusalem, it was the time when thousands were gathering for the Passover. Every male, if they were fit, had to gather in Jerusalem. Every male. Can you think of the power? And that God knew that this would gather the largest possible crowd together for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he instituted it from the beginning. And vast, vast crowds came to Jerusalem. And Jesus, who knew all this, now asks the disciples to go and to get the colt and the ass. We do not need to know whether Jesus himself had asked beforehand. We are not told. It may be that the power of the Holy Spirit simply came on the owners, and they knew who Jesus was and were very happy without prior warning to let him go. Nothing is told us of there having been prior warning. The disciples were concerned and said, well, what do we do if the people sitting by say anything? And he says, if any man say aught unto you, say the Lord hath need of them. Those of you who know me well will know this little story. But I tell it from time to time. It was on the day that King George VI died. I was a sixth former in school and just happened to be coming out of the prefect's room, and I ran into the head who had just got the news that the king had died. And he sent me to every form to tell everybody that the king had died. It was a more sort of thoroughgoing thing in those days that people would be moved by it. The point I want to make is this. I then went into every classroom, in the middle of every lesson, interrupting every teacher in full flow with this news. And my authority was doing it, was the headmaster says. Imagine if I walked into a classroom just because I felt like it. In the middle of a lesson, there would have been ructions. But the headmaster says makes all the difference. I came on his authority. And this is exactly what's going on here. Jesus says to his disciples, tell them the master, the Lord, has need of them. And straightway he will send them. So that's what happened. And they went and got the ass and the foal, and Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, rides on this ass. They're very generous. They take off their outer garments, some of the disciples, and put them reverently for the Lord Jesus across the ass, and others cast their coats and took down palms from the trees and cast them in the way. You ask yourself, why palm branches? Don't they get in the way of the ass? Well, the palm branch, everybody knew, stood for victory. It was the great symbol of victory among the Jews. It was not the symbol of victory among the Greeks and the Gentiles. The symbol of victory among the Greeks and the Gentiles was the laurel wreath that was put on the head of the ones who won games, Olympian, Corinthian games, any of the games. But with the Jews, it was the palm branch, the palm. And so this symbolized to all who would begin to understand that here was a triumphant entry. Here was the king coming. And what the Lord desired to be made known was that here he was entering into the city which his father had chosen for the last time, entering to die, entering to accomplish his atoning work, entering to die for sinners and to accomplish it and to be raised from the dead and to rise into the glory. But this was his final entrance. In a way, it perhaps wasn't quite the final entrance. He did go out to Bethany again. But in effect, this was the great moment of coming into Jerusalem. And we read, but would not know from Matthew alone, that the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so on. Now, we're told by John that nobody else tells us that part of what brought this large crowd together, and certainly what enabled many of them to share testimony, was the fact that Lazarus had just recently been raised from the dead. It isn't mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but John points it out specifically that the activity among the crowds, when people said, who is this? What's this all about? What's it for? They gave testimony that this is the man who in the power of God had just only a week ago raised Lazarus from the dead. He is the one in whom resurrection is vested. He is the way, the truth, the life. This is the one to believe. This is the Saviour of the world. This is our Messiah. There were many false ideas of Messiahship around, and doubtless they thought maybe he was coming to take over from the Romans, which he wasn't. But that is how the crowd were acting. And it was a vast, vast crowd. They weren't all there quite yet. It was 5 days before Passover. Some of them were perhaps as much as 100 miles away still, if they did 20 miles a day. But the crowds were gathering, and there was a great sense of expectancy. It's not difficult for us to imagine, though, this was an annual event. It was a religious one. And think of the expectancy in the build-up to the Olympics. And there was something every year about that expectancy, and particularly at Passover more than the other great festivals. And so the great multitude cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the reason that I began the service with Psalm 118 is it contains these words, though you wouldn't necessarily spot it. The word Hosanna does not appear, but what does appear in Psalm 118, translators have translated it, save now, save now. But the word in Hebrew is Hosanna, but it means save now. You can put the emphasis where you like, save now, or save now. But here are the words, Hosanna. What they were saying was, save, exercise thy saving ministry, save the nation, save the people, deliver us. They had different ideas of what it meant. And to the, Hosanna to the Son of David. They understood that this was great David's greater son. That maybe they understood at this time, certainly later, that he was David's Lord of whom he spoke in the psalm. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they were believing at this time that the Lord Jesus, representing his Father, representing the God Jehovah, representing the God whom they worshipped, had come and was going to fulfill all his purposes, which was correct, but they had the wrong idea. Hosanna in the highest, representing and remembering perhaps the words of the Holy Spirit that had moved at the beginning, Hosanna in the highest. And so this was the praise. And this was the vast crowd that entered into Jerusalem. And when asked, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And it was at this time that the Lord Jesus repeated an action that he'd done earlier in his ministry of cleaning the temple, cleansing them and removing those who sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. You can imagine the commotion. You can imagine among the hierarchy, and you can imagine the upset that this caused. We often get concerned when we're thinking about what action we might take about a political thing. What will people think? What will the authorities say? And here Jesus takes no notice of what the authorities say. Undoubtedly these people had permission from the authorities. So of course he's annoying the Sadducees, he's annoying the Sanhedrin, but he's not bothered about the Sanhedrin, he's bothered about God's righteousness and God's holiness. And so he cleanses, he overthrows, he casts out all that sell and bought in the temple. Well, you know what, like, why they were selling. There was this fraudulent thing going on. One of the disadvantages of keeping to pound sterling is that we can't go to and fro throughout Europe without changing our money. And every time we change it both directions, we lose a percentage. And of course, this was what was done. The lambs could only be bought. They could only be bought with the temple shekel. And so that in order to do it, you had to convert your money into temple shekels. At a loss rate, of course. And then you would buy your lamb and so on. But they would charge extortionate prices. And he overthrew. They cast out all those that bought and sold in the temple. And he overthrew the tables. The Greek word is trapezo. The Greek word for bank is trapezo. And the banking was always done on tables like this, and the seats of those who sold the doves. And this is a reminder to us, not only of what is to happen, if you like, in the political arena, but particularly what is to happen in the souls, in our souls. When the Lord comes to deal with our hearts, he casts out those things that have gripped us before, and he overthrows all those fraudulent things, all those hatreds, those lies, those things that we have in our own heart. And his aim is, when he comes, to cleanse his temple. We are the temple of the living God. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Sometimes gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is very confrontational. And you can imagine him saying to these that they've made it a den? And a den of thieves? And their only reason for being there was to pray? You can just imagine the power of that law. I mean, if I were to say to you now, as I will, the only reason you're here is to pray, that will immediately rebuke everything you've been thinking about in the meantime. Do you see? So it's not difficult to imagine what they thought about Jesus saying, you've made my place a den, my place, the place of our Father. You've made it a den of iniquity, thieves, stealing, which was right. The guilty of the conscience, the worse the affront. And pointing out what they should have been doing, praying. And at this time the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then you have this extraordinary statement that makes you realise the iniquity of sin. How deep sin is. We've seen it before. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were sore displeased. Can you imagine? Of course they were nettled. Of course their authority had been pricked. Of course those whom they supported and the money that they brought, doubtless they got a cut, had been driven out. So All that was more important to them than the healing of insignificant lame people, of nobodies who were blind. They could not see that these wonderful things that came straight from God and benefited ordinary people out of to an extent they could never have reckoned on, that these extraordinary things were more important than the money grubbing and the politicising that they were after. And it led them astray. And it does have to be said to us that if we have agendas, if we have personal agendas or corporate agendas that are money grubbing, dishonest, and are not in accordance with standards of common decency even, then we will be hurt by the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unless the Lord gets hold of our hearts and softens us, we'll be very affronted by that gospel, because it demands change. And it demands an acknowledgement that we've sinned and that we need to repent. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they were so displeased. Be careful that you're not so displeased at any aspect of the preaching of the gospel, and that that will keep your soul from coming to the Saviour. But there was something that also nettled them, something quite different. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they didn't like that. They're quite contrary to themselves in their thinking. Despite the fact that they'd permitted the temple to be made, in Jesus' word, a den of thieves, a marketplace of deceit, they felt that the temple was too religious to have children crying out and worshipping in the middle of it. How inconsistent can you get? But what displeased them also was that the children cried out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Obviously, they were imitating the adults. Maybe they had been taught the significance of what they were saying. It doesn't matter if they did or didn't. Children don't always understand. But it was acceptable to the Saviour. It was the proper purpose for which the temple was given, that children should worship Almighty God. And so, when they say to Jesus, "Can't you hear what's going on? Can't you hear the singing of these children? Can't you hear the way they're doing it?" Jesus says, "Yes. Oh yes. Oh yes, I hear. And I approve. I don't approve of you, but I do approve of what they're doing." And then with that expression that he uses to the people who ought to know better, "Have you never read?" They could read. The Sanhedrin were the experts in the Jewish way. They set the examinations for the children, the boys at age 13. They sat in judgment because of their great knowledge of the law, and people brought cases to them. So Jesus says, "And have you never read?" I find that a tremendously powerful saying. However much we know of the Bible, there's always that something that we haven't quite grasped. And that something that we've not quite grasped may lead us astray. And one day we may be confronted with somebody who in effect says to us, "Have you never read that prophecy? Have you never read that this part of Scripture should be taken in conjunction with another part of Scripture?" And then you wouldn't have said what you said. So Jesus says, "Have you never read? You are culpable. You are responsible. You are not acting in accordance with the Scriptures. Let me tell you," he says, "out of the mouths of babes and sucklings," out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, Psalm 8, "hast thou perfected praise." Now we have both this is the Greek translation translated into English. And in the Old Testament at Psalm 8, we have the Hebrew translation. They're not quite the same. but they both have something to contribute. Now, because I'm not preaching on that particular theme, I'm not going to tell you what Psalm 8 in Psalm 8 says as a translation from the Hebrew. But the Greek translation puts it, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. The Lord loves that a child should worship with tender heart and trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the child may not come with certain baggage and may not have certain agendas, and because it pleases the Lord to help them, praise is perfected in the hearts of children. I think that's a great encouragement for children to worship, but they do need to worship with all their heart and with all their soul. But the great holy God who has created everything receives the worship, the open-hearted, undivided worship of children who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the mouths of babes, I take it that sucklings is not an exaggeration. John the Baptist believed from the womb by the working of the Spirit within, and maybe it's possible for those even of those age, without entirely knowing how they're worshipping. We'll come to this point later, to perfect the praise of God. When you think, everything that is not human but is animate, that is to say, every creature, every animal, everything, worships God just by being what they are. Praises God, perhaps, because they praise the glory. A whale, a shark, despite the fact that they're predators, different birds, cattle. All these praise the creative power of the Maker just by being what they are. But they differ from us in this one great thing. Human beings have souls. And just by being what we are, we do not praise God. We only bring glory to God when our sinful souls are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, as far as human beings are concerned, just by being what we are does not create praise to the Father. Now, a child, of course, is born in sin, but may not actually have committed sinful deeds. And therefore, just by being children, may be said, if the Lord says so, as he does here, to perfect praise. Anyway, the Lord says to them, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Well, now if you'll turn with me to John 12. You've got that picture in your mind, and we'll come now to what John says. Now, John is writing many years later. He's moved of the Holy Spirit. And this is particularly important to notice here, because this is one of the relatively few things that is actually recorded in all four Gospels. So, John, we have many things that are in Matthew, Mark and Luke. We have things that are in three Gospels that are not Matthew, Mark and Luke also. But where John, by the Spirit, is drawing attention to something that's in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and perhaps pointing up some things that are different, or some things that are, if you like, you wouldn't have grasped because God is revealing it through John, then you sit up and pay particular attention. So we're told in John 12 and at verse 12, on the next day. Now at the beginning of the chapter we were told 6 days before the Passover, so we've now moved to 5 days before the Passover. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. Now that's not quite the slant, the take that you would have got from reading the other Gospels. It's quite true, it's not inconsistent with anything we said, but you've got this other look at it. You see, John is pointing out, because he remembered and because the Holy Spirit enabled him to see that so much of this was consequent upon the raising of Lazarus. they had said at the end of the previous chapter, if you read with me, chapter 11, verses 55 and 56, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. I told you that they would need to do this if they contracted defilement on their journey in any way. They would need a few days in order to be able to attend. So they went early if they came a long way. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What seek ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, and that they might take him. But Jesus did come to Bethany, came to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And this was well known to all the people. Jerusalem was so nearby. And so it was that it became very well known that Jesus had come and that he was right there nearby. So many people that were come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, that he'd been in Bethany, that he'd been there. Many of them had been there too. They'd gone out to see him and to see Lazarus. And now they were coming, and many others had heard that Jesus now was coming to Jerusalem. So they came to meet him and they joined up with him. And they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, when he'd found a young ass — see, we don't get any details of how he came across it — Jesus, when he'd found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." So far, just detail differences. But all the detail is put to one side for this reason: that what takes pride of place is now what follows. What is of great significance, the way it has been cleared for. "These things understood not his disciples at the first." No, none of the other gospel writers says anything like this. "But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples before he left them that he would send the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13, he says to the disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now there Jesus is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to recall to mind things that the disciples knew in order that they might write the four Gospels. But particularly those things. And if you'll turn also to Luke 24, the Emmaus Road, and at verse 30, Jesus is risen. He's been walking with the disciples along the Emmaus Road. We read that their eyes were holden, that they could not recognize that it was Jesus. Now, that strikes us as strange, okay? That Jesus had walked with them, and they didn't realize it was Jesus just at that point. Strange, isn't it? Now, the reason I mention that is this, because I want you to understand that it may seem strange to you that the things that they said about Hosanna and the Son of David and so on, they didn't understand when they said it. Does that not seem equally strange? That's all I want to say about that just at this minute. But just reflect on that. And we read in verse 30, Luke 24, verse 30, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him." It's somewhat analogous to the preaching of the gospel. You break the bread of the gospel, and while that bread is being broken and the gospel preached, people's eyes are opened. They knew Jesus, of course. but their eyes were opened, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And you remember that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he had propounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there have been lots of things concerning the scriptures that these two disciples, who weren't part of the 12 but were part of the 120, that these disciples hadn't twigged at all. There were things about the scriptures that not dawned on them. And Jesus took them right through, from the beginning of the Old Testament right through, and explained how every one of them, in this way or that way, appointed them, spoke to them about the Lord Jesus. Later in the day, this is that first Easter day, after the friends from the Emmaus Road had returned to Jerusalem, we have this in Luke 24 and verse 44. Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, they didn't even then understand everything, but it was something that then began. And you will see here that what we've got in John is the Zechariah promise from the prophet and Psalm 118 from the Psalms. In other words, when Jesus said, these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now John was in a position to make sure that in the Gospels for every generation after, the full significance of these things was made aware. Isn't it wonderful? You see, as I was trying to say when we were praying, as you know, we weren't there in the days of Jesus. But we're always with the scriptures at the centre of everything he did. We're better off than being there. We wouldn't have picked up everything if we'd been there. But with the scriptures and with the explanation that the scriptures give, we're better off, if we read them, of course. So John now says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is to say, when he died and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit was sent down, then they remembered by the Spirit that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So what we have here is this. Not that they did these things that they did to Jesus unthinkingly, but that they didn't fully understand the significance of what they did. The Spirit of the Lord impelled them to do these things. Now that mustn't surprise you. We've already read about the Spirit coming upon Caiaphas, that wicked high priest. But because he was high priest that year, he prophesied that one man should die for the people. He didn't know what he was talking about, though he said that everybody else was ignorant. But he didn't know that what he said was correct in terms of Christ and his salvation. So for people to do things and not understand the full significance of what they're doing is on the same principle. The Spirit of the Lord may move them, and sometimes it pleases the Spirit of the Lord to enable us to do things because we thoroughly understand and it's worked out and he's helped us, but sometimes we're moved to do things and we don't quite know all the effect of what we're going to do. So they knew that it was scriptural. It was a unique event. It wasn't something that was done at every Passover. And so they took the palm trees and they said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." They did the things impelled by the Holy Spirit, even the children, and the Lord recognized it as right. But they didn't thoroughly understand till the Spirit informed them afterwards what they were doing. Do grasp that as a principle of instruction. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But sometimes the Lord enables us not to understand, but we pick things up. Now, I think this is very important in education. I read through most of Dickens and most of Walter Scott before I was 10. And I have to say that a very great deal was over my head. There were emotions and all sorts of things that I didn't even think about. But at least I was familiar with it. I wasn't converted till I was 16, so I couldn't say that till I was 16 I had read the Bible from cover to cover. I did it as soon as I was converted, when I was 16, before I was 17. But you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us everything at once. But an awareness of what is there is a very powerful beginning. Because he can raise that up later. When children are taught to memorize texts of scripture, don't you heed the people who say, if they don't understand what they're doing, it's of no value. Well, teach them what they can take in. But it will become of value. It will come back to them. The Holy Spirit will guide them at some point into the full significance of it, or warn them at some point as to turn from a certain way of behaviour, because these things are embedded deep down in them. They didn't know what they meant at the time, or the significance, or what it would do for them. But don't let that stop you teaching them the scriptures, or memorising it, or any other subject for that matter. So, John says, these things understood as his disciples at the first. It was right that they should do them, and it honoured the Lord, but they didn't thoroughly understand. They didn't understand altogether what it meant by Jesus being King of Israel. They didn't understand the nature of his kingship of his saved people. They didn't understand it all that was meant by coming on a colt and not the horse of pride and conquest, but the ass of insignificance, though asses had not always been insignificant. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they'd done these things unto him. It is a wonderful thing afterwards to remember something. To remember something with hindsight, so to speak, or with the advantage of maturity, and you look back 20, 30 years, maybe it has to do with somebody who's died, maybe it has to do with a loved one who's died, a parent perhaps, and now you're a child and you're grown up and there were things you didn't appreciate till you became a mother, till you became a father. You didn't actually understand all they went through, and now perhaps for the first time it really comes back to you with force, and you pick off incidents in your life and you think, that was a wonderful example of my mother's self-sacrifice, or that was a wonderful example of my father identifying me, whatever. But the coming back of it afterwards is a most wonderful thing. When Jesus was glorified, when the Holy Spirit was let loose upon their lives, if I may so put it, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they'd done these things to him. People, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Some of those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead might have died soon after. But if they had been, let's say, 8, 9, or 10, what a thing to witness. And if they lived to as long as John had lived, they would only be 70 or 75 when John wrote the Gospel. Might have lived still more years to bear testimony. But think of the impact. Here is a child and he sees Lazarus raised from the dead, coming forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Unfortunately, most of my memories are vivid memories of the wartime or of a bad accident I saw when I was a child. I don't say they traumatise me, but they do have an effect from time to time when you recall them. But imagine this wonderful thing of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and here you are, you're a child, and you see. Well, the adults who saw it at this time were able to give testimony that he'd done this miracle, and perhaps the youngsters did it to a generation following in years to come. And we finish, the Pharisees said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. The world is gone after him." World weariness. We can't succeed. We're utter failures. Well, of course, if you're fighting against God, you're not going to succeed. And the people will go after the one whom God has appointed. Do not resist the claim of the gospel. Do not let life go on, always being out of sorts with the joy that you see that others have in Christ, simply because you yourself have opposed that gospel. But of course, if you stick in that way, you will be consigned not only to oblivion, but you will be consigned to never seeing all things working together for good, for that only happens to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Amen.